I was here for the first class and missed the second class, and so we'll see how well things go. But on the class last week, Mickey did some more introduction, talked about the various types of psalms, and so I made a summary chart here that talks about the types of psalms. So I made this summary, and apparently you've discussed most of these, talking about the different areas that these psalms can fit in. So how many psalms are there, by the way? 150, that's correct. So 150 psalms. Everyone knows which one is the longest, right? 119, which has like 170 verses, I think. We'll probably look it up one of these days. When we look at these psalms, we understand that the person that put this lesson together, Gene Taylor, who's one of the members of the Zion congregation up in Illinois, he put this study together. And so he categorized these, or got together information to categorize the psalms, all 150 of them, put them into about 8 categories. The individual and communal, the thanksgiving psalms, the enthronement psalms, the pilgrimage psalms, the royal psalms, the wisdom psalms, the imprecatory psalms, and the messianic psalms. My understanding is that you discussed 1 through 7 last time and started on the messianic psalms. Interesting to note, I'd never until just a couple of months ago ever heard the word imprecatory. And I'm sure probably very few other people have too. But we had a question from one of the people that is a continual member of some of our Zoom classes as to what would be the proper way to put forth an imprecatory prayer. I thought, I'm going to have to look that up. But apparently she wanted something bad to happen to somebody because they were a bad person or something like that. I don't know what it was, but I'm not sure that does anybody remember your discussion on imprecatory prayers last week as to whether or not we came to the conclusion that that was something that we could even do? I mean, there are imprecatory psalms. In other words, psalms in which the psalmist is asking God to condemn somebody or take care of them or something like that because they're evil people. But anybody remember anything about anything to have to do with that? Okay, well, we're not belabor the point then. Mickey said that you had just gotten into the slide on messianic psalms, so we wanted to look at these messianic psalms. And it may be that in this class that today we won't even get through all 5 of these, because I wanted to look at a number of these. I'd looked at a few of them and thought, oh yes, we need to make sure that we make the New Testament references to these things so that when we look at them, we understand why they might be the way that they are. And so when we look at these, the 5 different types of messianic psalm that are in this category, we have the typical and then typically prophetic, indirectly messianic, purely prophetic, and enthronement. When we look at these, we understand that we can take certain of these psalms and put them in these categories, and yes, they make sense in there. And we'll look at that as we go along. So, for example, the typical messianic ones that we have here in number 1, and I, you know, if you look through and add up all the references that we have here, you obviously don't come up to 150. So not every instance of what a typical messianic psalm is here, or and so on. But these are just examples that show us what these types of psalms look like. So if we go over to Psalms chapter 34 and look at this, if your Bible is one of the ones that has the explanation above the psalm, some of them do, some of them don't. The editors of the American Standard Version under Psalm 34 put Jehovah, a provider and deliverer. That's their title. But below it is something that there's, in my Bible anyway, there's some smaller type below that many feel was put in there early on Whether or not it was put in at the time of the writing, I'm not sure. But it says in an introduction to Psalm 34, a psalm of David when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. So what behavior did David show before Abimelech? Lynn?
He pretended to be
crazy. Pretended to be crazy. He went to the gates and he started drooling on his beard and scrabbling on the gate and all that sort of stuff. So Abimelech says, I've got enough crazy people. I don't need any more. Get him out of here. And so they drove him away. But you think, well, what does that got to do with the Messianic prayer? But if we go down to verse 20 of this particular psalm, verse 20 says, just right in the middle, it says, he keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken. So the thing is that this is an allusion to the fact that none of the bones of Jesus were broken for his crucifixion. And I was just looking in the center column reference for something on the New Testament at this, but I don't see anything right off the bat. I looked from the center column reference in most of them. The only center column reference I have here is 2 Timothy 3:11. That doesn't sound right.
Mine has a reference that says John 19:32.
Yeah. Oh, back to Psalms 19?
No, John 19.
Oh, John 19. Okay, maybe that's the one. John 19, 30.
31 and 32.
What does that say?
Then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs.
Oh, here it is, verse 36. Read that one, please.
For these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture, not a bone of him shall be broken.
Okay. And then Psalm 34:20. Okay, finally got a cross reference to it that the editors of this Bible had. So, yes. So, oops. In John, the 19th chapter then, and in verses 31 through 37, we see the fulfillment of this prophecy, you might say. So you look at it right here in chapter 34 of the Psalms, and you say, well, how is that a prophecy? But the fact of the matter is that as David is speaking in chapter 34, verse 1, he says, I'll bless Jehovah at all times, his praise shall continually be in my mouth. And he continues on and talks about, and starting in verse 19, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but Jehovah delivereth him out of them all. He keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken. Now, does that sound like he's talking about a prophecy of Jesus? No. It sounds like something that David is saying, this is the way the life of the righteous will be. And that's true. We have a number of prophecies in the Old Testament that are shown to be used in the New Testament, but they meant something when they are originally written, and they also mean something in the New Testament, not necessarily something different. Okay? So we see that when this is quoted in John chapter 19, that when this particular verse is quoted in John chapter 19, we understand also that the Holy Spirit was talking about the fact that when it says, he keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken, that when he's talking about the righteous, he's also talking about Jesus Christ, who will come many years after this was written. This is sort of a dual, you might say, a dual psalm, a dual prophecy. It discusses it here in chapter 34, and also we see that it is used in John chapter 19. And then if we look at Psalms 69, this says, the American Standard Version highlights or heads this as a cry of distress and imprecation on adversaries. I'm not sure why this doesn't fit in an imprecatory, but that, be that as it may. Then the footnote says, for the chief musician set to Shoshanim, a psalm of David. And then if we look at verse 4, it says, They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. They that would cut me off, being mine enemies, or being mine enemies wrongfully, are mighty. That which I took not away, I have to restore. And I did look that one up, and it was not referenced also. Oh well. So if you happen to come up with one, Lynn, there that's a reference to this, but the fact of the matter is that when it talks about they hate me without a cause, they that would cut me off are my enemies wrongfully, and that which I took not away, I have to restore. Linda?
John 15? Yes. Verse 25.
John 15:25. I knew I'd looked up so many of these, I get confused as to which one was going where. 15:25?
Yes.
You want to read that for us?
But this cometh to pass, that the word may be fulfilled that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause.
Okay. They hated me without a cause. And of course, my footnote references back to 35:19 and also 49:4. So, not sure. There must be other usage of that in there. But the fact of the matter is that once again, David is simply writing a cry of distress for the life that he's living at that particular time. But we see through the reference in the New Testament that indeed it is a reference also to the torment, you might say, of Jesus Christ that he went through during his life. And then also if we skip down to verse 9, for the zeal of thy house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. And I think we'll find that that's familiar. I think that we can find a New Testament reference to that. Which?
John 2:17.
John 2:17, perhaps. That look right?
Yeah.
You want to read that for us?
And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal for thy house shall eat me up.
Okay, zeal for thy house shall eat me up.
And that's when he drove them out of the money changers and
yes.
Sellers in the temple.
Right, he made a scourge of cords and cast out all out of the temple, both the sheep and the oxen, poured out the changers' money, etc. So, zeal, it says, zeal for thy house shall eat me up. So, obviously then a quotation from this psalm and perhaps others, because my footnote reference doesn't, as I think, does not reference back to Psalm 69. But the fact of the matter is that many of these wordings are used in a number of different psalms. So once again, when we look at the category of typical messianic psalm, we see here that it is a psalm that, as he says, in some respects, is typical of Christ, or is, as he says, a type of Christ. Once again, we need to understand the thought of, you might say, dual prophecy. In other words, it will come to pass here in the time when it was written, or as a general truth or principle that was of value to them at the time that it was written, but it's also a discussion or a description of Jesus Christ. And something that would go on in his life. Yeah, any further thought? Any thoughts about the typical messianic psalms? All right. So when we look at the typical prophetic, and we look at Psalms 22, I think this is one that we will say, oh yeah, I know that one. That's the one that says what? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And where did we hear that?
Matthew 27
and 46. Pardon?
46.
Matthew 27:46.
Jesus is on the cross.
And he says this, and we've discussed this many times, when Jesus says this, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Is that what he's saying? He's making a reference to this psalm right here. Because many times, well, they didn't have a numbering system like we do. Or at least it wasn't exactly this way. I think there's been some references, I think, we can read in the New Testament that talks about in the second psalm or something like that. But when we look, though, at Psalm 22, we understand that there are 31 verses in it. Jesus, while he's being crucified, is not going to quote the entire 31 verses. But he uses what some have said is a typical Jewish way of referencing these things by starting off with the first verse. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And if, when we read through Psalms chapter 22, we don't find that it's one of defeat and despair, but we find that it's one of encouragement. The header in the American Standard Version says, a cry of anguish and a song of praise. Then the sub-note says, for the chief musician, a psalm of David. When he says, why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? And he continues on down, but by the time we get down just not too many verses, we understand now that the psalmist here is praising God and saying how good it is, the things that he's done. So we have a tendency, as David says here, to think God has forsaken me. He doesn't know about me. He didn't care about me and all that. But when we continue reading through the psalm and get done with that particular psalm, we understand that David has said, my statement isn't true. God has not forsaken me. Or you might say, our statement is not true. You know, all of us are saying, God has forsaken me, why have you forsaken me? When the author of this material says that this is a typical prophetic psalm, we understand that many of the psalms that are like this are ones that we can look at and say these directly refer back to Jesus. And that was, did you say Matthew? Was it at the end of Matthew?
Yes, 27:46.
Matthew 27:46. You still have it open?
27:46.
You want to read that? And then be sure to pronounce the Hebrew correctly.
About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?
All right. So right there, when Jesus talks about or says that, he's quoting from the first verse of Psalms 22, which is, as we see, by the time we get through Psalms 22, it is a song of praise. Cry of anguish is there at the beginning, but by the middle and the end of the psalm, it's a song of praise. And that's what this author here refers to as a typical prophetic psalm. As he says, it's describing the experience of the person who wrote the psalm at the time that he wrote it, but which goes beyond what he was talking about. And it's not unlike what he calls typical messianic, but you can see that they differ somewhat slightly. Because the whole psalm then, as he says, becomes historically true only in Christ. So when we look through that, we understand that, well, when Jesus quoted that, David was talking about me, even though David was writing a psalm of comfort for the people that were around him also. Okay, then indirectly messianic. When the psalm was composed, it might have referred to the king that was in power at that time or David and his household in general, but its fulfillment would be in Jesus Christ. So if we look at the second psalm, and the American Standard has put an explanatory statement above it, says, the reign of Jehovah's anointed. But if we read through it, we see that there are a lot of references for things that are in the New Testament, but at least in the first couple of verses, it's, what is it, Acts 4, 25 and 6, is that a correct, good reference? The nice thing about having center column references is they sometimes make sense, but the fact is that the center column references in the footnotes are certainly not inspired, and it may be just the best guess of someone who was putting things together. Now that I'm 20 chapters too far. Acts 4 what?
25.
Acts 4, 25 and 26. Oh yeah. So Acts 4, 25 and 26. This is where the apostles are threatened. Or this is just John and Peter. So you see Peter and John up in chapter 3, verse 1. They were in the temple. They got arrested and they're taken before the Sanhedrin court. And in verse 13 of chapter 4, it says, when they beheld the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. They threatened them in verse 21, and they let them go. And they went then and met together with the disciples. But what was the purpose of this whole context in 3 and 4 anyway? What were we discussing about? What happened in the temple? They made the lame man walk. And you notice that verse 22 of chapter 4, he was more than 40 years old. If you were lame from your birth, and you were now more than 40 years old, and someone told you that you could get up and walk, would you need a sort of a learning process? If this was just, you know, let me give you, have a few surgeries here and we'll fix things. You still don't know how to walk. I mean, how long does it take little ones to learn how to walk?
And his muscles would have been atrophied, I would think.
Oh, yeah, right. So from disuse, his muscles wouldn't have been much of any use at all. Our babies take, you know, nominally in the neighborhood of a year to be able to walk well. The fact of the matter is that this man had never walked, and Peter and John take him by the hand and raise him up and tell him that by the power of Jesus Christ, he's healed. Rise and walk. And he not only rises and walks, but he leaps and jumps. This is the man that's never walked, whose muscles would have been atrophied. And so, anyway, I get away from what we're talking about. And so, it says in verse 23, they came to their own company and reported all the chief priests and elders had said to them. And then verse 25, it says that David, by the Holy Spirit, our father David, thy servant, did say, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples imagine vain things? The kings of the earth set themselves in array, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. So when we look at Psalms chapter 2, we understand that that's exactly what Psalms chapter 2 says. And of course, you look at that and you say, well, it doesn't say exactly that. I mean, it's not word for word that way. And why is that?
It's written in two different languages.
All right. So it was written in two, perhaps three different languages. That when the Psalms were written, they would have mostly be written in the Hebrew language. As we come to the New Testament, we understand that it's written in what language?
Greek.
But also, many of the phrases in there are from what language? Aramaic. Okay. So, in many instances, some of the quotations they make are from Aramaic versions of the scriptures. And so when it says, Lynn read a few moments ago, when Jesus was on the cross, and he says, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani. That's not Hebrew. That's Aramaic. And that's most likely why people said he's calling for Eli, or Elijah, because he said Eli. They didn't understand the word Eli, which means my God. And there's a reason why it's not a word for word from the Old Testament to the New Testament. But is the thought different? The thought is not different. It says the same thing. They're doing, or they're saying the things that are meant to be said. It's just that in translating through two or three different languages, you get, you want to say, a loss of definition. If you don't read it in the original, you may not get the same feeling about it. That's why a lot of people will say that that the King James Version is the most poetic version, even though it's in some places not particularly accurate. And then the American Standard Version, they say, is the most literal, so we don't see the poetry therein of the language, but we see the literalness of the translation. That was Psalms 2. So if we slip over to Psalms 45... Now this is not a song of David. This is, it says, for the chief musician set to Shoshanim, a song of the sons of Korah, a maskil, a song of loves. And the header in the American Standard Version says, a song celebrating the king's marriage. And so when we look at the indirectly messianic portions of this, Psalms 45, it was, down further, in verse 6. We've heard this before. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of equity is the scepter of thy kingdom. And so in verse 6 of chapter 45, we have a reference in Hebrews, the first chapter, in verses 8 and 9. If you look at Hebrews, the first chapter, in verses 8 and 9, we see that this is also quoted there. And so as the writer of the Hebrew letter is explaining to the people the difference between angelic beings and Jesus, he says, starting in verse 6, "And when he again bringeth in the firstborn into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he saith, who maketh his angel winds of fire, and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the scepter of uprightness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." We can see that this is a direct quotation from Psalms chapter 45. Now, when we say that it's indirectly messianic, there's nothing here that talks specifically about the Messiah, but we see that it's used here, and as a matter of fact, it says that in the American Standard, it's a song celebrating the king's marriage. We understand, though, that the psalm, is not for the general public, as it were. And so, really, the psalm is a prophecy of Jesus Christ that is of only limited use back at the time when it was originally written. And then if we jump over to Psalms 72, this one, it says, is the Psalm of Solomon, the reign of the righteous king, says. As I was looking through this one, I believe I found a reference to, there it is, Luke, the first chapter, in verse 48, regarding verse 17. So Luke 1:48. And in Luke, the first chapter, we're talking about the visit of Mary and Elizabeth, and where Mary's giving her prophecy, you might say, about Elizabeth, where she says, starting in verse 46, "And Mary said, my soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior, for he hath looked upon the low estate of his handmaid. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For he that is mighty hath done me great things, and holy is his name, and his mercy is unto generations and generations on them that fear him. And all the nations shall call him happy." So, where was that? Oh, right there in verse 48, it says, "For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed." So, when we look at Psalms, the 72nd chapter, in verse 17, when it talks about the fact that the nations shall call him happy, and then Mary says, as a prophecy, that all nations shall call me blessed, we see that this is the same thing. Blessed and happy are the same thing. Now, you might look at Psalms chapter 72 and say, well, it says to call him happy. That it's the person about whom the psalm is referring. So it's not particularly gender specific here. All nations shall call him happy. And note, even though it says his name shall endure forever, his name shall be continued as long as the sun, all nations shall be blessed in him, and all nations shall call him happy, that the New Testament doesn't use those three phrases. It just uses the last one. It says, all nations shall call him happy. So we see that when Solomon wrote this, he was speaking in a certain instance about the Messiah that was to come. About Mary. All right, any discussion about indirectly messianic psalms? And then purely prophetic. Refers solely to Christ without reference to any other son of David. Psalms 110. And the American Standard headlines this as Jehovah gives dominion to the king, and says that it is a psalm of David. But when we look at Psalms 110, the center column references are just full of New Testament references. So if we read, let's just read through Psalms 110. Jehovah saith unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. So depending on what version you read, you may find that familiar or not. I find it familiar. Jehovah will send forth the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people offer themselves willingly in the day of thy power in holy array. Out of the womb of the morning thou hast the dew of thy youth. Jehovah hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand will strike through the through kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill the places with dead bodies. He will strike through the head in many countries. He will drink of the brook in the way. Therefore will he lift up the head. So there are two references there that are very familiar to us. When it says, Jehovah saith unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And then also in verse 4, Jehovah has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So we're talking about a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. What would be your first guess as to where we'd find that in the New Testament? In Hebrews, sure. So in Hebrews, I believe it's chapter 7, starting in verse 21. Once again, actually the quotation appears to be in verse 17. Well, it's in both places actually. And so once again, the writer of the Hebrew letter is trying to convince these people that are trying to move back into Judaism how important it is for them to stay with the things that God has set forth for them in the New Testament. And so in verse 15, it says, And what we say is yet more abundantly evident, if after the likeness of Melchizedek there ariseth another priest, who hath been made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For it is witnessed of him, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For there is a disannulling of a foregoing commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect, and a bringing in thereupon of a better hope, through which we draw nigh unto God. And inasmuch as it is not without the taking of an oath, for they indeed have been made priests without an oath, but he with an oath by him that saith of him, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever. By so much also hath Jesus become the surety of a better covenant. So when we look at this, we understand that both in verse 17 and verse 21, we have a reference directly to this particular psalm, indicating that this psalm, Psalms 110, is essentially about Jesus Christ when he puts it in the category of purely prophetic. And so the things that we're saying here don't have any application in Psalms 110 to the time when David wrote this, but rather has to do directly with the prophecy of the Messiah. And then the final one that we have here is what he's in Messianic Psalms, what he's talked about as enthronement psalms. So this anticipates the coming of God, and it says the consummation of his kingdom in the person of Jesus Christ. So it's actually a series of psalms in 96 through 99. And when I just look at the headings that the American Standard Version has supplied here, in 96, it says, a call to worship Jehovah the righteous judge. In 97, Jehovah's power and dominion. In 98, a call to praise Jehovah for his righteousness. And then 99, praise to Jehovah for his fidelity to Israel. And actually, these are sort of grouped together with all these praises here. And When he uses the category and talks about enthronement, we understand that these psalms are talking about the fact that God is coming, and we need to be aware of the fact that he will provide blessings to those who stay with him and stand by him. And when it talks about the anticipation of the coming of God and the consummation of his kingdom, these psalms have to do with putting together the fact that the Messiah will come and establish God's kingdom. And that's an important thing for them to know. And it's obvious through discussions of that we see in the Gospels, that the people certainly did know what the Messiah, what his purpose was, or at least they should have known what his purpose was, and they certainly knew where he would be born, right? And apparently they felt that at the time that the wise men came to talk to Herod, that it was very close to the time that indeed the Messiah would be brought into this earth. I think they were overwhelmed at the fact that he was born. I think that they just figured that someone would pop up and this would be, here I am, the Messiah. That's why they questioned, you know, about later on about John the Baptist as to whether or not he was the Messiah, because what they were looking for was somebody already fully grown and ready to go. So obviously Jesus, when he was born, was not proclaiming the gospel or anything at that time. And it wasn't until he was around 30-ish that he started doing that. But we understand that the discussions about the Savior being born as a baby, and the people hadn't really, I think, thought too much about that. That indeed it was something that was sort of beyond their understanding or reckoning. It is obvious in reading through the Gospels that they did not have a good understanding of how the Messiah would come and what his purpose on this earth would be. And so these enthronement psalms give us an idea then about God and his appearance on earth through Jesus Christ and the ending of the old law and the beginning of the new, really is what it is. All right, Mickey will be back next week and should get into this next discussion about the uses of the book of Psalms as to who used it for what. And I think that'll be an interesting look there.